As we were reading the book of Ecclesiastes and from the beginning of there this morning, you know, we might ask the question, what is the purpose of human history? Or maybe more specifically, what is the meaning of life, our lives? Are we merely a blip on the screen of time? Are we really meant just to come here and go on the weary-go-round of life day after day, kind of just going through this meaningless toil, a chasing after the wind? And as I was thinking about this idea of the meaning of life and the purpose of life, I was reflecting back on my time in grade one. I don't know if you do that often. It was for me 40 years ago. When I was sitting in a grade one classroom with a lady by the name of Mrs. Dostal, I believe her name was. And I was thinking about it because I remember when I came to that grade one classroom, it was in a public school, Calgary Elementary School in Port Alberni. And my first day of class, we sat down at the desk and the teacher asked us to quiet. And we quieted ourselves and quieted our hearts and minds. And then she led us each morning saying the Lord's Prayer. And we would begin our school day thinking about God, thinking about one who gave transcendent purpose and overarching meaning to life, gave a comprehensive unity to life and history, and we reflected on this God and asked him that he would help us to hallow his name, that his kingdom would come and his will would be done in our classroom as on earth as it is in heaven. And I think it is one of the greatest tragedies in human history that we in the West are growing up a generation who does not understand this, whose lives appear to be void of God. I was talking to a couple of people from our congregation a number of weeks ago, and they were speaking of how in the public school classroom in Canada today, there's many schools throughout the country who actually practice this, and one in our own community. Instead of quieting their hearts and minds and saying the Lord's Prayer to begin the day, they three times a day will perform a practice. It's part of a Buddhist practice. It's called mindfulness. And they will get their kids to quiet their minds and they will begin this sort of meditation at the beginning of the day, in the middle of the day, and the end of the day. There are thousands of schools throughout our country today that instead of acknowledging the true God, will practice a form of Buddhism in their classrooms each day, and mindfulness. And not only that, these kids are taught these Buddhist practices, but they are also not taught about the God who is transcendent over all of history. Instead of being taught to think of life and history as being unified in the eternal Creator God who made all things, they are taught from an early age that those who want to reasonably and scientifically interpret the history of our world, that our lives must be viewed in purely naturalistic terms. What we see is all there is, they would say. Life has no transcendent meaning or purpose. As a matter of fact, the only meaning that there is to life and history is the meaning that we ourselves decide is there. We come up with the meaning of history. We come up with the purpose of our own lives. And so to many people today in our community, history is like a 20,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. I don't know about you. There are many people over the Christmas holidays that like to do puzzles. I'm not one of them. I find it difficult to do a perfect, you know, maybe a 100-piece puzzle with a picture in front of me that's very simple. But for people today, history is like a 20,000-piece jigsaw puzzle with no picture, no outline pieces, no corners, and we must decide how it goes together and paint our own picture over top of it once we're done. It's kind of like maybe like for me, like reading Shakespeare without the Coles notes. It absolutely was intelligible to me. And so for many people, history today is unintelligible. They don't know what it means or what its purpose is. And in some ways, they might sing the song of the writer of Ecclesiastes. It could be the theme song of our day. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Life is but a chasing after the wind. There's no purpose to it at all. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, says Isaiah in chapter 22. And this is how many people live today in our community. But as Christians, we understand that the truth about history is not vanity, vanity, all is vanity. But it begins with the words of Galatians 4:4. It begins with when the fullness of time had come. Not vanity, vanity, but when the fullness of time had come. And in this phrase, we see that God, from the beginning of time, had been sovereignly working in all of history to prepare for the coming of Christ in the fullness of time. That the coming of Christ was not a random event. It wasn't a chance happening. You know, we think that anything big that happens in the world, anything substantial, takes preparation. Think about the launching of the space shuttle. Each time they launch the space shuttle, they don't wake up one day and say, you know, I think today we should send someone out into outer space. No, there are people that spend their whole lives in preparing to go on this journey in this shuttle. And there are other people who are preparing it and preparing for launch, and they work night and day, hours and weeks and months and even years preparing for this type of journey. And God, too, when he was going to send forth his son into the world on a mission, did not send him unprepared and into a world that was not prepared for his coming. If you will, the Old Testament, the first 39 books of the Bible, is a window through which we might see and come to understand what God was doing in history from the beginning of time until the fullness of time when he sent his son. The Old Testament, if you will, is like a highlight reel of all the most important things that God was doing in the first chapter of human history. From the day that history was called forth into being, when God said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he began to speak forth the creation. From there, he was working forward all the way through from B.C. until A.D., the year of our Lord, working out his purposes in preparing the world for the coming of his Son. So when we read our Old Testament, we read it and we see there what others do not see. Because think of how many millions and countless millions of people came and how many kingdoms rose and fell and different things happened in history, in all of recorded history. How do we know what is significant? How do we know what has meaning? How do we know what all of this means? It's just a bunch of events and times and dates and people. But the Old Testament gives us a map by which we can look at the lens of all of human history and know what was going on and what was being accomplished. God was working in this history, preparing for the coming of Christ. And as God was working out his plans and purposes in history, he worked through simple, humble people at times. Someone like Abraham, who he called from Ur of the Chaldees and called him out. A pagan idol worshiper, one who he called out to serve his purposes. Someone like Ruth, a Moabite, God used and worked his purposes out in her lives. God worked through individuals, but he also worked through kings and rulers like Cyrus, king of Persia, who issued his decree, or Caesar Augustus, who God worked to issue a decree that all the world would be enrolled, and he issues this decree so that God's son could be born in Bethlehem, the place where God had prepared for him to be born. God not only worked through individuals and rulers, but he worked through nations, using Egypt at times, and working through particularly the nation of Israel, this small nation in the middle of the Middle East, giving them a land and a place and a nation and working in them. God revealed himself to this particular group of people, and they recorded his revelation of himself throughout this history so that we could have it today. They preserved that revelation so that we could know what God was doing in history to prepare the way for the coming of his Son. God worked in empires like the Babylonian Empire, the Greco-Roman Empire. God was working out his purposes in all of history. And it's interesting today then that people would think that somehow that even our history has no meaning, that has no purpose. But just as God was working out his purposes in bringing forth his Son the first time, so God is now working out his purposes, and it's all moving toward the coming of his Son the second time. If you will, history is a two-act play. And the whole first part of the whole first thrust of world history was all working towards the advent, the coming of God's Son the first time. And now, after the coming of Christ, the second act is opened and he has come, and now it is all moving toward the coming of Christ again a second time. And God continues to work in the lives of individuals, rulers, and nations to accomplish his purpose. Because everything that God does is in the fullness of time. God is never late in accomplishing his purposes. God is never early. God never comes up with a random time, but God always does everything in the fullness of time. And I don't know about you, but sometimes in our lives we may wonder at the purposes of God. God, why are you not answering this prayer? Why in the world is this happening? How did Donald Trump is going to get to be the president of the United States? What in the world is going on? Do you have a purpose and a plan in all of this? And yet we know that God is working out everything in the fullness of time, all in his purposes. Just like he did the first time to bring about the first coming of Christ, so he is doing it again. Think about this for a minute. You imagine what it must have been like for Adam and Eve. God had made a promise in Genesis 3:15 that he would reverse what had happened at the fall, that he was going to send someone to crush the head of the serpent. But Adam and Eve kept on living and kept on having children, and other children came, and the world began to get populated. But as it did, Adam and Eve got to watch one of their sons murder another son. They got to watch as incest and struggle and war and turmoil and everything began to infiltrate the world. The world got turned on its head because of sin. They toiled and they slaved away, working and under the sweat of their brow day after day. And they must have been wondering, God, when are you going to send him? Can you imagine Adam, who had lived in the perfect garden with God, lived there in all this perfection of fellowship with God, and day after day seeing the effects of his fall on humanity and watching this and wondering and saying, God, why aren't you sending him? Why hasn't he come now? And waiting and longing for the coming of this deliverer, this Christ, and yet in his lifetime, over 900 years, and he died, not seeing the fulfillment of the promise, but God was preparing the way. Or think about the Israelites in Egypt. They spent 400 years, much of that under slavery in Egypt. And you could imagine, as they thought about the promises of God and sending a deliverer, a Christ, and how as they thought about this promise and they wondered, God, where is he? How come we, your chosen people, toil under this and are getting treated so awfully as slaves in Egypt and beaten and struggling? Our children are being killed by this Pharaoh, and where are you? Where is your purposes? How come you haven't come? And isn't that the way we often feel in our lives? We have certain things happen in our lives, and we wonder, God, how come? We may pray and ask God to answer and pray good things, wanting him to come and do things in the midst of our lives and the lives of those we know and love. And yet God seems to delay, seems to not listen, and yet God always is working out all of his purposes in the fullness of time. We may not know all of those purposes, but we can trust as we look at history and we look at our own lives that God is going to fulfill all of his purposes. And so when the stage was set and the preparations were complete, and the time appointed by the Father had come, it says that God sent forth his Son. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now here we read of the person that is at the center of all of human history. There are many, many millions of people and billions of people that have come and gone in human history, but it is this one person that is at the center of all of human history. If you will, the first act of the play of human history was working towards his first coming at the center of human history, and now all of his history is springing forth from his first coming and looking forward to his second coming. There is no one else like this one. When you think about all of human history, you think about it's a history of, of really the failings of man. You could look at the whole Old Testament and see it as a history of the failure of men and women to accomplish anything good. I was thinking about this week, and I was just amazed at this, that actually what God did in preparing the way for the coming of his Son throughout the Old Testament history, it is really a history of how God did this entirely in spite of people. Everything that could have gone wrong went wrong with people, and yet God was still moving his purpose forward and bringing about this one person. You think about all the people that God used, and you just shake your head and you wonder, like, what in the world, a Jacob, you know, this heel grabber and deceiver, God used him. And how Samson, this womanizing kind of man who goes and does everything kind of following his own passions, and yet God used him and worked in him. And you think, okay, King David came along, and surely he was a man after God's own heart. And then he sees a woman and lusts after her and sleeps with her and then goes and kills her husband so that he can have her and no one would find out. And really, the history of the Old Testament is really just a history of what we see in our world today. If the purpose of human history rested on the shoulders of men and women and rulers and countries and nations, surely it would be a vain picture of history. And yet, this one came. Jesus, this person who is at the center of all of human history. And God sent him forth. It says he sent forth his Son. The idea of him being sent forth is that he existed beforehand. He was sent forth from one place into another. He came into the world in a way that none of us ever came. He existed before time and came into time. This idea of God sending forth his Son, this one then who comes at Christmas, who we celebrate and who we talk about, this Christ, he was not just a regular human being, but of course we know that he was the very Son of God. He was God in the flesh. God had come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Now that's a staggering thought. I find it hard even in my own mind to comprehend that. I pray, God, open up my mind that I might really see the amazing nature of what it was that God came in the flesh in the person of Christ. It's hard for us. We sort of say it and we talk about it, but to really think, why in the world would God come? God came to earth and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And so when this one who was born in Bethlehem nearly 2,000 years ago came, God had come. He was sent forth from eternity into time to accomplish a purpose, to accomplish a mission that God had sent him forth for. And this mission had been prophesied long ago, that this one would come forth out of time, that God would dwell with us. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 7:14, God himself had said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Or this coming forth was also prophesied in Micah 5:2. A king had been promised. And in Micah 5:2 it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Or as the NASB would say, "whose coming forth was from of old, from times eternal." And so even there in the midst of the Old Testament, God had been promising one that would come out of eternity, one that would come and be sent forth into the world. And in the coming of Jesus, God has come to dwell among us. But he was not only God, he was sent forth from God, but here in Galatians, Paul says that he was sent forth his Son, but he was born of a woman. Now here's the great mystery of the incarnation, that somehow God came in human flesh. That the eternal God who created the universe and spoke it into existence came in time and became an embryo, grew in the womb of his mother and came forth from her womb. The one who came forth from eternity came forth into the world crying as a babe in a manger. We have the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ together in the one person of Christ. It's an amazing thing that he emptied himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, says Paul in Philippians 2:7. Now think about this, the great humility of Christ in coming and doing this. Can you imagine being God of the universe? All of creation is there to worship you. The angels worship and adore you. You spend time in eternity before in the presence of your Father in heaven, and you own the universe. You created men and women, and yet Jesus Christ, this one who deserved to be worshipped and adored by all of creation, humbles himself in such a way to become one of us. I mean, we grasp at trying to find an understanding, something parallel. People say, oh, well, what if we became an ant? Well, these are still two created things. If I went to the ants to try to help the ants or whatever, the distance between me and an ant is about yay big in the big scheme of things. But the distance between God, the Creator, and his creation is an infinite distance. And Christ humbled himself in an infinite way to come in the likeness of men and be born of a woman. Think about this, that the God, it says that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. So Jesus, as he's sitting in the arms of his mother, sucking at her breast, is at the same time upholding the universe by the word of his power. This is the mystery, God in the flesh. Jesus come, our Emmanuel, God with us, yes, on the one hand, and at the same time born of a woman. And why did he come? Why did Jesus come? Surely God had been preparing the way for his coming. This one came. He was God and he was man. But why did he come? Well, here it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus came as one who was born under the law. You think about this phrase, under the law, and we think about this in light of Canada, for instance, us being under the law. We live in the country of Canada. We live under a law, under the Canadian law. We, as citizens of Canada, live in this country, and if we disobey, if we break the law, if we are caught and shown to be guilty, we are penalized, we may be fined, spend time in jail. And when Jesus came into the world, he too came into the world under a law, not just the law of Rome, but under the law of God. Because God is the one who made the world. All the world is his country, if you will. And God had set up his rule and his law. The Jews had been given God's specific law on tablets of stone, and the rest of humanity had the moral law of God written on their hearts. And under that law, all people are under the authority of God. And yet the Bible is very clear that instead of lovingly obeying the law of God, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have rebelled against his law. We had become lawbreakers, disobeyed and found guilty before God. We deserve to be punished. The Bible says the wages of our sin and rebellion against God is death, both physical death and eternal death in hell. The law was given, it says in Romans 3:19-20, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now hear what Paul is saying, is that the entirety of humanity under the law of God was guilty. And if we were going to come before the judgment bar of God, one of the purposes of the law was to help us to see our guilt, so that instead of coming before God and trying to plead our innocence, every mouth would be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. that really when we look at the law of God and the commands of God, it is there to show us that we have disobeyed that law. It's kind of like driving the road down the road and you see a speed limit sign and maybe you might go past it. But then you drive a little further down the road and you see another speed limit sign and you are speeding, but you also see a police car. And all of a sudden, everything changes because you realize now that not only have you seen the law, but you have seen your guilt in seeing the police officer there and you recognize it. And when the police officer stops you for doing 80 in a 40 zone, you're not going to plead innocence, you're going to plead guilty. And we are the same way. The Bible says that we have all sinned against God's holy law. It's not too difficult to think about this. There are many people who go out and do street evangelism, and sometimes they will ask people questions. They will say, well, have you ever lied? And the people, you know, some of them, well, I kind of told a little white lie at some point in time, maybe, or whatever. No, have you ever lied? Well, what do you call someone who has lied? Well, you call him a liar. Now, have you ever stolen anything? They would ask, oh, well, you know, well, I kind of took something one time. Well, no, have you stolen anything? Yes, I have stolen something. Well, then, what does that make you? Well, that makes you a thief. You know, have you ever looked at a woman lustfully if you were a man? Well, according to the law, that makes you an adulterer. And so on. If we look at the law of God and we look at it rightly, we see that all are under condemnation under this law. There is no hope for you and me. There is no amount of self-reformation or self-reliance, church attendance, God talk, good morals, self-sacrifice, Bible reading, or prayer that was going to be able to take anyone out from under their guilt, under the law of God. No human being could rectify the situation. All were going to be found guilty. And it's because of this that God had prepared to send this one. Because Jesus came into the world under that law, but was the only one who perfectly obeyed it. That's why it's important when we read through the Gospels that we see that Jesus was circumcised in obedience to the law of Moses. He was dedicated 8 days old at the temple. You see in Luke 2, 21 and 22, and he did this that he might fulfill the law. You remember when he was baptized by John, when we read of in Mark's gospel, and we found that in Matthew it is spoken that the reason that he was baptized was that it might become us to fulfill all righteousness, he said to John. Jesus needed to fulfill all righteousness under the law. Every jot and tittle of the law must be obeyed by this one. When Jesus was baptized, it was very, very significant that God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Because this was speaking of the first 30 years of Jesus' life, and that the first 30 years of Jesus' life were declared pleasing to God the Father, that he had obeyed perfectly. At his transfiguration, toward the end of his ministry, God the Father again says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am pleased." And he is pleased with Christ in all of his ministry. Then as Jesus went to trial, as Jesus was on the cross, continually everyone says, "We find no guilt in him." Why? So that we would understand that this one had perfectly obeyed the law. He came under the law, but he perfectly obeyed the law. The moral law, the ceremonial law, all of it, perfectly keeping it on our behalf as our representative. And why did he need to do this? Because we were all condemned under the law. And so he came as one born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. To redeem those who were under the law. This is the purpose for which Christ came. His perfect life to be credited to our account. This idea of redemption, it's one that means something of payment. The payment of a price to secure release. Or to buy back by paying a price so that we might be set free. In the first century, it was used of slaves in a slave market, and one might go to a slave market and redeem this slave out of the slave market and take him out of that and set him free. And you and I were not free. We were under the law, under the guilt of the law and condemnation of that law. And Jesus came to set us free, to redeem us, to ransom us. You think about this idea of ransom. We may understand that better than a slave market kind of term. And you think about a ransom when someone is held hostage and demands are made, and until payment is met, the hostage will not be set free. I was reading this week about different sort of hostage situations and ransoms that were paid, and the top 18 ransoms that had been paid throughout history for somebody. There were two brothers, Jorge and Juan, who were born, they were wealthy people from Argentina. They were grain traders. And these brothers were ransomed for $60 million in 1974, which in today's terms might be $293 million. They'd been kidnapped and they were released 9 months later when the ransom was paid. But do we realize, and that sounds like a staggering amount of money, that the ransom that was paid for us was infinitely greater? That in order to redeem us, the Bible says that we were ransomed in 1 Peter 1:18 from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold or $293 million, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. When it says that we were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, it is speaking of the life of Christ. For the Bible says that the life is in the blood. It wasn't just that Jesus had some blood coming from him, but when he spilled his blood, he gave his life for us. That this one who was God in the flesh came to give his life as a ransom for many. For he said in Mark 10:45, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Earlier on in Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul speaks of this redemption, where he says in verse 13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ redeemed us by becoming a curse for us. I wonder, have you ever read the Old Testament curses in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and read through them and thought about this in light of Christ, that all of these curses and so much more were our due and would have been our due for all eternity. It would do us a great deal of good to look back and to read through all of these curses and think about but what it would have been like to be apart from God in all eternity had not Christ come and bore this curse on our behalf to ransom us, to pay the price that God demanded that we might be set free. And we can know that the price has been fully paid because when Jesus was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." This word, tetelestai, Jesus was declaring that the price had been fully paid, that there would be no more price needed, no work of ours to be added. Jesus Christ had done it all. As the hymn writer said, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but Jesus washed it white as snow. It is gone. It is no longer there. For those of us who have trusted in Christ, we have come to understand that this death that was died on our behalf, that this ransom that was paid was ransoming us and saving us from under the punishment of God, that Jesus became a curse for us. Can you say that this morning? Jesus became a curse for me. Jesus ransomed me. Jesus redeemed me. Now, how can we say that this morning? How can we say that? Because the Bible has said that Jesus came and he redeemed those under the law that we might receive adoption as sons. Here are the benefits of this redemption laid out for us. And how do we get to know? How do we come to understand and have this redemption applied to us? Well, we must receive it. That we might receive this adoption as sons. Now think about Christmas. There's going to be some gift giving and receiving that will happen in the next couple of weeks. Imagine, though, if you came to someone to give them a gift, and when you gave it to them, they took out their wallet and said, "How much do I owe you?" That would be offensive to us. We go, "What are you talking about? This is a gift. You don't pay for this. You don't earn it. You don't give me something for it. It's a gift." And surely this is the way we need to receive the gift of this redemption. Not that we would work for it, not that we would earn it, not that we would merit it, but we reach out with open hands to receive a gift. The only thing we need to do to receive this gift is to come to Christ with open hands, to admit that we need this redemption, that we need this salvation, to receive it from Him, not with our works, not with our merit, but with open hands to receive it. As I was thinking about this week, I was reminded of an incident that happened in the country of the United States back in the 1800s. It was in 1829, where there was a man by the name of George Wilson. He'd been arrested, tried, and convicted of murder and theft through the mail. So he was thieving and doing this. And so he was condemned under the law because of this. Because his family was well known, when he was sent to prison, his family made an appeal after appeal. Eventually, the appeals reached the desk of the president, Andrew Jackson. After he reviewed the files, and because he knew the family and their background, and for their account, he offered not just clemency, but a pardon to George Wilson. And they took the news to the prison, and George Wilson refused the pardon. He said he didn't want it because he was guilty and deserved to die. But they told him he couldn't say no to it because it was a presidential pardon. But he said he could, and he was saying no to it. This is a true story. He refused the pardon. That set forth a tremendous legal battle because that question had never been raised in American history. Eventually, it worked its way through the Supreme Court, and the decision came down from the Chief Justice, who said, "A pardon is of no effect until it is accepted by the one for whom it is intended." He went on to say, "Though it is almost inconceivable that a condemned criminal would refuse a pardon, if he does refuse it, the pardon is of no effect. George Wilson must die." And die he did because he would not accept the pardon that had been offered. And we can talk about this ransom that has been paid. And I can tell you, by the authority of the Word of God this morning, that a total and utter and perfect pardon is offered to all. That God will forgive anyone. He's forgiven many of the likes of us. For we have received and taken this gift and accepted it, this pure act of grace that God has done on our behalf. But you must recognize this morning, if we are to receive this, that there is nothing in our hands we can bring. It's simply to the cross we must cling. No merit of ours will save us, but God has paid the ransom in Christ and openly offers forgiveness to all, and all we must do is receive it. Fanny Crosby sang, "O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives." We can receive a pardon this morning if you haven't already. If you come to Him, this one who has paid the ransom, and say, "God, I am guilty under your law. I have nothing to bring, but I accept this gift of Christ. Forgive me." And John 1:12 says this, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." And this is where our passage finishes. For he says, "Jesus came to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons, that we might have the right to become children of God." Now, many of us in this church are familiar, obviously all of us, in some ways with adoption. The one who is adopted doesn't work for their adoption. merit or earn that adoption. But it's because there are some people moved by grace and motivated by love who will reach out and take a child into their home and love them as their own. And you and I, we did nothing to merit our adoption into the family of God. We did everything to demerit it. Christ paid the adoption price for us. And so adoption is given as an act of God's free grace unto sinners. That we, when we receive this gift of Christ, we are adopted into the greatest family that ever was. It's an eternal family. It doesn't just last for a moment. Where Jesus, our perfect older brother, welcomes us to share in his inheritance. We will have perfect relatives for all eternity if we are part of this family. Think about that this Christmas, in the midst of some of the things we go through as families. There will be a day when this people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation who have all been, by the mercy of God, adopted into the family of God will come together, and there will never be bickering. There will never be strife. There will never be difficulty. It will be a perfect family that we have been adopted into. It will be a perfect home. Jesus has promised that he has gone to prepare a place for those who have trusted in him. And most of all, we will have the greatest parent of all, God, our Heavenly Father. The joy of being with him forever, in whose presence there is fullness of joy, in the presence of one who is infinite love, where we will live in the kingdom of the Prince of Peace and of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end for all eternity. This is the joy of what it means to be a Christian. Surely we struggle now, but there is a day coming when our adoption will come in all of its fullness and we will receive all of the benefits that Christ has purchased on our behalf. Thank God for this great gift. I pray that all here this morning have trusted in him and received this ransom on their behalf. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is nothing I can say that adequately begins to grasp a hold of the greatness of what you have done for us in Christ in the fullness of time. Because of this, there is infinite meaning to human history. There is infinite hope beyond this history and this life. Heavenly Father, may we rejoice in the goodness of what you have done in adopting us into the family of God. May we be thankful for the ransom price that the Lord Jesus Christ paid. And may we tell others, Lord, that they too can receive this gift. May we tell them of the good news of the gospel this year. May we proclaim it to them. May we pray for them that those who hear might receive and that one day might join us in this great eternal family as those who are your adopted children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.